Well, good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. Open up your Bible, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be examining verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Oh, Father, although our bodies are tired, we now pray, O Lord, that you would enliven our souls and enrich and transform our minds by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you may remember from last month's introduction to the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, Paul launched his introduction with astonishment and heartfelt gratitude about the glories of Jesus Christ and his blessed rulership over the church in Corinth. Paul firstly sets as preeminent before the Corinthians the reality of their conception as being from God himself. Paul thanked God that the Corinthians had been enriched in all speech and knowledge, and Paul was sure that God would sustain them until the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the introductory formalities end, our apostle immediately then shifts his attention to the evident divisions that were at play in Corinth. Paul says this in verses 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, the church was elevating certain members over others and allowing worldly wisdom to overshadow the wisdom of the cross. And now, evidently, the Apostle Paul realizes that the division that exists, the factionalism that is occurring in Corinth, hasn't come to a point of seriousness yet such that church discipline would need to be applied, such as excommunication, but nevertheless, it was still very unhealthy, unspiritual, unchristlike, and its inappropriateness needed to be addressed before the issues became far worse. And Paul exhorts the brothers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which immediately reestablishes the central uniting principle of the church, which is Jesus Christ, the head, the king of the church, and the source of spiritual life for all its members. Paul immediately seeks to pry their attention off of men and to fix them back to Jesus Christ as their ultimate authority and the one who supersedes over any supposed authoritative influence that the Corinthians had divided over. To reestablish Christ's preeminence before the Corinthians would hopefully shock their thinking back into reality. Paul says in verses 11 through 13, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul declares at the outset of verses 11 that a mutual acquaintance has informed him about the quarreling that was occurring in the church. Now, very little is known about Chloe and about Chloe's people, but the point is that the situation that existed, this factionalism in Corinth that was being addressed, was of such a serious nature that it had to be brought to the Apostle Paul's attention. It had to move up the chain of command, so to speak, to the Apostle Paul. It's also very interesting that the Corinthians themselves didn't address this issue with the Apostle Paul. Neither did their elders. Whether or not their elders themselves were partaking in the factionalism, or maybe they were just so out of sorts, so overwhelmed, so burdened that they didn't think to take it to the attention of the Apostle Paul. So it had to be by secondhand account. It had to be of an eyewitness, Chloe's people, in that they themselves brought this serious situation to the attention of the Apostle Paul. But Paul has to come to his children once again and straighten out the current circumstances. And now, as the Apostle Paul has mentioned, there were four camps in which the Corinthians were divided into. The first said, "I follow Paul." The first group were loyalists to the Apostle Paul. Now, they probably cherished and had high admiration for Paul because he was the father of the church in Corinth. He was their first pastor. He was the one really who built up and strengthened this community in Corinth. But yet, as a mature, Christ-focused apostle, Paul wanted nothing to do with it. He was not gratified that they championed him as their leader. But rather, Paul sought to diminish the factions that had committed themselves to him. Secondly, we saw the Apollos group. Now, Apollos was a very learned Alexandrian Jew, as we see in Acts chapter 18. And in Acts, he is seen speaking the gospel clearly, eloquently. Also in Acts chapter 18, Apollos refutes a Jewish remnant from the scripture in front of the Corinthians. So he was a very capable, bold man, well-established in the Word of God, and he was a clear communicator of divine truth. He was very influential to the Corinthians. Now, you remember last month we discussed the fact that the Greeks in Corinth, Greek culture in general, prized oratory abilities. They prized a man who was able to speak very articulate, very clearly, very pointedly, very eloquently. This was held in very high esteem. It was a very noble virtue to be able to be an effective, clear communicator, and Apollos was such a man as that. They must have seen him as a very bold and godly man, a very capable man. Like I said, he refuted the Jews in front of the Corinthians, so they saw him defending the gospel in a very powerful way, and therefore a faction rose up that gravitated towards Apollos as their spiritual leader. Then we see the Cephas group. Now, Cephas, of course, is referring to the Apostle Peter. Now, not much of an explanation is given for why this particular faction existed. Why was there this Peter or Cephas group? Well, some think that this could simply be some type of anti-Paulinism. Maybe this was a group of Jewish converts who found it difficult to assimilate to the predominantly Gentile community. And then lastly, there is the Christ group, which is the most mysterious of these groups, this Christ group. Well, clearly anybody in Corinth who truly is a Christian is part of the Christ group. Anybody who is a Christian follows the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was kind of an odd group that the Apostle Paul had emphasized, but many believe that it's just rhetoric, more rhetorical speaking. He's just adding another name to this list. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. It's just the Apostle Paul trying to bring further emphasis concerning the seriousness of these factions. Well, my friends, I believe that these factions and this entire situation has its application in that man's carnal nature is simply so apt to be at odds with one another. It's like we are hardwired to create disunity, to have strife and quarrels and divisions amongst humanity. And sadly, even within the church, we see this obviously evidenced in Corinth. There is a pull towards factionalism. And of course, the simple underlying problem in this is the exaltation of men over the exaltation of Christ. The Corinthians were being very man-centered. They were being driven by a desire to follow their preferences within leadership and not letting their minds, their commitments, their vision rise higher than mere mortal men. And the Apostle Paul was indignant. And I believe that this situation resembles this fact. I believe that a situation that resembles this factionalism is when we place far too much emphasis on our enjoyment of particular teachers and preachers. And our adoration and praise can land on these men instead of allowing the teachings from these good men to cause our adoration and praise for God to be magnified and bolstered. And frankly, any solid, godly teacher or pastor would be sickened, to put it frankly, at the idea of any man congratulating him and praising him for the great job he did in his sermon if that man's only boast was in his pastor's ability, was within the pastor's eloquence, within his masterful handling of the Greek and of the Hebrew. And this same man that was praising the pastor really had nothing to say about how the sermon caused them to adore Christ, to love the word more, to love every matter of divinity, but yet this man simply fixates on the pastor himself as his new favorite teacher. Well, I believe that that is totally out of line, very carnal, and actually it's completely missing the entire point of preaching and teaching to begin with. This, in my estimation, correlates to the factionalism in some measure that exists in Corinth. And Paul then asks a few questions based upon this. First question is this: is Christ divided? Of course not. There is no such division in Christ, who is the head of the church, which is his body. You cannot separate the body from the head, and neither can you function in the body with divisions amongst its members. Christ is not divided, rather he exists as the chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Question number two, was Paul crucified for you? Now, the Corinthians should immediately recognize the absurdity of this question. Of course, Paul was not crucified for their sins. No human leader ever in the history of mankind can expiate the sins of God's elect. No matter how zealous one is for any human leadership, never can a mere man act as the source of redemption for the people of God. No human leader can ever be elevated to the status of Christ, and it would be blasphemy if one dared to make the comparison, because it was Christ who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that God may highly exalt him and give him the name that is above every name. O foolish Corinthians, have you so quickly forgotten the crucified Christ, risen from the dead and exalted on high, given the name that is above every name in which every creature will bow? Has your allegiance to mere men enticed you away from the glorious Christ? Question three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course they weren't. One commentator says this: baptism into Paul's name would signify nothing but an idolatrous attachment to a mortal. The Corinthians knew full well the answer to this rhetorical question. Of course, they knew that they were baptized into the name of Christ, or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what the Corinthians were failing to do is to live out the implications of this baptism in life and practice, and the unity that it provides amongst the body of Christ was being trampled underfoot by these carnal, man-centered, useless factions. Now, Paul goes on to say in connection with these preceding verses, in verses 14 through 16, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." As sacred and glorious as baptism is, Paul says, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you." It's as if Paul is saying, because it might have compelled you in your worldliness to attach more meaning and value to the man baptizing you than the uniting principle that exists in baptism in the body of Christ. You are so carnal-minded in these matters that it was better that I refrain from baptizing any of you, lest you abuse and pervert the glories of baptism into some kind of boast in the name of Paul. It is really an amazing declaration the Apostle Paul is making, and ultimately it is a declaration that God himself is making. Now, we, of course, are eager to baptize new believers, and in fact, we hold it as a high priority to honor the Lord with the sacrament of baptism. But in this instance, Paul was glad that he refrained from baptizing the Corinthians. It was better for him to have withheld such a glorious rite for the sake of the overwhelming temptation for the Corinthians to abuse it and to make their boast in the flesh. Paul was not interested in playing their games. It is very interesting as well, on a side note, a text like this, concerning those who believe that baptism is a necessary component for salvation, isn't it? If you believe, like the Church of Christ denomination, for example, believes in justification by faith plus baptism, what are you going to say to the Apostle Paul when he says, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you"? Wow, that would be a very wicked thing to say, wouldn't it? If baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul, are you saying you're glad that you withheld this necessary component from us so that we will perish under the wrath of God in hell for eternity? It's a very compelling and interesting text to deal with concerning somebody who would believe in justification by faith plus baptism. But that's a side note. Verses 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Paul was not commissioned by God to be a baptizer. He was commissioned to be a preacher. My friends, in this text here, Paul has little interest in baptizing, as important as that is, but rather he is a preacher. He was anointed and endowed with the gifts, abilities, skills, and education necessary to preach the word of life. Now, baptism is a one-time act that distinguishes a Christian from the world. And frankly, if we're being honest, it takes no real training or skill on the part of one baptizing. But preaching takes skill. Preaching is a constant act. It never stops. You can never exhaust the need to preach. You can never plumb the depths of the Word of the living God. And you can never come to a point in that which you have preached is sufficient, or that which you have heard in preaching is sufficient. The work carries on, and pastors like the Apostle Paul commit themselves to preaching Lord's Day after Lord's Day, so long as they shall live. It's as if Paul is saying, "Look, Corinthians, your elders can baptize you. Other men can baptize you, but woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's work was to wrestle with the text of Scripture, to rightly divide the word of God, and to wrestle for the souls of men by the proclamation of the gospel, because no salvation comes without the proclamation of the gospel. And this was not to be done with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. And this harkens back, as we've already mentioned, and we mentioned last month, that wherein we learned of the high esteem that the Greeks in Corinth placed on oratory abilities, on the ability, as we said, to speak clearly, pointed and articulate messages, to tell lofty stories, to have to tell tales and to have high philosophies with the aim of captivating an audience and to gain admiration for its hearers. But Paul, like any good preacher, knows that we do not preach the cross for the admiration of our audience. One commentator says, quote, "To treat the gospel of the cross of Christ as a vehicle for promoting self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion turns it upside down and empties it of all that it offers and demands," end quote. So human brilliance and capabilities are antithetical to the cross, which truly is jarring to all human sensibilities. If the gospel's power was tied up in the persuasive abilities of its speaker, then the power of the cross would be subject to man and his efforts to impress the audience and to convince them through the means of articulate speech or human skill and capabilities. But the power is in the cross of Christ, and it's the effectual nature of the Spirit's work in regeneration and conversion through the Word. The power is from God, and being clear and simple in speech with a dependency upon the divine agency of the Holy Spirit in his application of the gospel to its hearers certainly is to be like Jesus Christ. Certainly the Son of God could have preached with more eloquence and wisdom than the tongues of 1,000 angels, but rather he preached so that even babes could understand him. Simple, straightforward. This was Paul's aim. Paul isn't interested in tickling ears with a message that is crafted to satisfy the palates of the Greek intellects. Paul's interest was the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls. Paul was not interested in adding any other ingredient to the formula, and neither is any good man of God who has a bleeding heart for both the lost and the people of God. So therefore, save your stories, save your clever rhetoric, save your jokes, save your self-help motivational speeches. Don't bring that into the pulpit. Save that for the sidelines at the football game. Save that for the basketball court. Save that for the classroom. But don't bring your showmanship into the pulpit or on the street corner and dress the gospel of Christ up in garments that appeal and are attractive to the world to try to win the world. The power of the cross stands alone. And God doesn't need our help in dressing up the gospel to look like the world, to win the world. He doesn't need our help to accomplish his salvific and sanctifying purposes in preaching. A good man of God opens up the word of God and teaches you what it says. Clever rhetoric is superficial. It shortcuts the transformation of its listeners by simply gaining their assent through emotional stimulation. And far be it from Paul or from any who attend this pulpit that we would do anything to empty the cross of its power by diminishing the power of the cross by our own skill, our own persuasiveness, or our own personal influence. Now, my closing remark is this, is that what a treasure we have, in that we have faithful men Lord's Day after Lord's Day, who stand behind this very pulpit and give you Christ. Because we are not ashamed of the gospel. And we will never, by the grace of God, do anything willfully to stand in the way of the plain gospel derived from the careful exegesis of the Holy Scripture. For indeed, it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. So may God bless his word, guard his pulpits from men who seek to add this worldly wisdom to the word. And from now until glory, may he establish men who will always guard the good deposit entrusted to them in preaching the clear, pure, unadulterated, and glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.